We're in Exodus chapter 34 this morning. I've entitled this Understanding God's Glory. A little while back, as I was reading through the book of Exodus, I got captivated by chapters 33 and 34. And in chapter 33 of Exodus, God and Moses are having a very intense and very personal conversation. This is right after the incident of the golden calves. And Moses is frustrated. God is upset with his people. And as Moses meets with God, they have a very personal conversation. And as you read through Exodus 33, when Moses speaks to God, he asks three requests of God. The first one is in verse 13, where he says, "Show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I might find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." So he's asking God to teach him his way so that he can direct God's people properly. The second request from Moses is in verse number 15. "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence." And he's asking for God's presence as Moses directs God's people. And so both of those requests have to do with Moses seeking God and using him through his ministry of leading the children of Israel. But in verse number 18, Moses asks God a question just for the purpose of him personally knowing God in a deeper way. It does not have to do with ministry. It does not have to do with the nation of Israel. It has everything to do with Moses' relationship with his God. And he said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And that is the backdrop to Exodus chapter 34, because Moses, if you remember, had broken the tables that had the Ten Commandments on it when he came down off the mount and saw the nation of Israel involved in idol worship, sin, music that was ungodly, with immorality, all of those things. And he broke the tables that God had given him, those tablets of stone. And so God responds to Moses in chapter 34, verse number 1, after Moses had asked those three questions, and he says this: "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest." You kind of sense a little bit of humor here from God. See, the first two tables God gave Moses. Moses broke them, so God said, "You know what? You go cut out the second set, and then I'll write on them. By the way, you broke the first set." Just pointing that out, Moses. Verse number 2, "And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mountain," or that mount. And God gives Moses some strict guidelines. And basically, in these verses, he's saying, "Moses, I want you isolated, just you and me." By the way, there is something to be learned here, Christian, in our private time with God. There was nobody around, no distractions. God said, "Moses, it's just you and me. You come up." Verse number 4. "And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning." There was an eagerness and anticipation in Moses. "And he went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." The action of God in verse number 5 is a response to the request of Moses in chapter 33:18, where he said, "Show me thy glory." And God reveals his glory through his names. As a matter of fact, God uses words to reveal his glory. And we oftentimes think of glory as being a bright light or as being something that is miraculous in its presentation. The word glory in the Old Testament is the word kabod, which simply means weightiness. And so the idea behind the word glory is this: God's presence, God's word is weighty. It is significant. It is important. And so God reveals his glory by proclaiming His name to Moses. Would you go to the Lord in prayer with me now? Our Father, we want to thank You for the truth of Your Word. Would You open our eyes this morning and our minds to these truths? And Lord, we know, because of the way You dealt with me on preaching this sermon, that there is somebody in this room that needs to hear this. Lord, these truths are Yours. Lord, there's a lot in this message, so would You help our minds to stay active and engaged? And Father, would You defeat Satan's purposes in distracting us from it, we pray. Simply make me Your mouthpiece and use me, Lord, to give the message that You have for us this morning, we pray. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Verse number 6, we have God speaking to Moses and passing by and revealing to him His glory through His names. And this is what it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.' And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." We're going to stop there and back up and look at verse number 6. Because God revealed His glory in His names. I'm sorry, I'll get this straight in a minute. There it is, God's glory in His names. We're going to quickly go through some of these names in verse number 6. Because this morning we're not going to park too much on that, but what comes after that. And here we have the first one. The first one is the name Lord. You see it in your Bible there. It's all in capitals in your King James Bible. That is simply translated from the name Yahweh or the name Jehovah. And it means the self-existent one. And the idea behind this name is this. Everything I need comes from Him and can come from none other. You and I need God. God does not need us. We understand that. God is the self-existent one. You and I breathe His air. We live on His earth. We eat His food. And praise God, as was prayed this morning over the offering, we thank God for the privilege of earning income so that we can provide for our families, and then the privilege of giving back to Him a portion to honor Him. That is because He is the self-existent one, and He introduces Himself to Moses as just that individual. And then He says, "The Lord God." Now, there's a compound name here in this. We've already defined the word Lord, but the word God here is the Hebrew word El. You all have probably heard the word Elohim in reference to God. That is one of His names. The word Elohim is plural of the word El, and the word El means strong one. This is the name that is used in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." God was the only person around at that time, and He, through His very voice, the very words that spoke, created something from nothing. That is power unlike you and I have ever seen. Some of us may have seen some pretty amazing things in our lives, but we have never seen anything like what happened that week of creation. When God spoke, and the world came into existence out of nothing. He is the ultimate strong one who controls everything and created everything from nothing. And by the way, that leaves no room for any other God. The self-existent strong one in this compound name. I'm reminded of the verses from Colossians chapter 1 that says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." Not only did He create all things, but it is by His very power that all things continue to exist from second to second. I don't know if you have given any thought to this or not, but if God would choose to turn His back on His creation this morning, we would go right back to what we were before He created us, and that would be nothing. We would be gone. In the split second that it would take God to turn His back on His creation. But God does not do that because of the very next name. The name is Merciful. He is merciful and gracious. Merciful means He's willing to forgive us of our sins. We have offended His holy character, yet He is willing to forgive. He doesn't have to, but He chooses to. And praise God for the gift of Jesus Christ that purchases our salvation. But not only is He merciful to us, He is also gracious. That is, He is willing to extend the strength that I do not deserve to overcome the circumstances that I may be in today. God gives us grace every day to live and to deal with the circumstances that are in our lives, regardless of whether today is a good day, a bad day, an easy day, a hard day, whatever the case may be. God always gives grace if we are willing to accept it. God is gracious. And by the way, His mercy and His grace go hand in hand. Mercy is what is forgiving us of what we do deserve. Graciousness is giving us what we don't deserve, forgiving us from our sins and giving us the ability and the enabling to live a life that is pleasing to Him. But He's also long-suffering. And you see what I put up there? Simply God saying, I am patient. I understand your weaknesses. Aren't you glad that God understands? Aren't you glad that we have a great high priest that is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin? And aren't you glad that God is God? Aren't you glad that none of the rest of us in this room are God? Because we would probably deal a little bit different with other people than the way God does, because God is long-suffering. And I thank God that He is. But He is also abundant in goodness and truth. And I simply put up there that God loves His creation. I want us to think about this just a moment. God is abundant in goodness. The Bible tells us in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is always good in every situation. Praise Him for it. But He's also abundant in truth. Let me ask this morning, and you don't have to answer this, I just want us to get our minds thinking. How important is truth? Do you realize that without truth, we could not worship God properly? The Bible tells us that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. If we are not worshiping God in truth, it is not worship. And I dare say that there are some places that call themselves churches even this morning, and they would even go as far as to say that they're worshiping God, but they're not doing it in accordance with truth. My friend, truth is that important. It is also so important because without truth, our lives would be a mess, would they not? Our lives would be a mess if it wasn't for the truth of God's Word that we can open up and that we can read and that we can see, oh, this is what life is about. Oh, this is the direction that I need to go. Oh, God's given me this truth that I need to exercise in my life. And praise God for the truth. Solomon said it this way, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. And we understand that all truth comes from God. And then we get into verse number 7. And it says, keeping a mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, there's an interesting phrase. This whole verse is pretty interesting to me. This is God talking about Himself. And so what does this verse tell us? God is merciful, but He is pure. God identifies Himself as keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. However, I will by no means clear the guilty. Wow. If a person rejects God's mercy, they will pay for their own sin. God says, I won't clear it. God is a just God. God is a holy God. God will forgive sin if we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we accept His mercy and the way that He has provided for our sin. God is merciful, but if we reject His mercy, He by no means clears the guilty. I got news for you. There are people that are on their way to hell today because they've rejected the mercy of God. And unless we intervene and share with them the gospel, they're going to split hell wide open. Because God, though He provided a way, will by no means clear the guilty that rejects His mercy. And then we have this phrase, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and unto the fourth generation. Now there's an interesting phrase. I want us to park on this morning. I want to talk about this because that's going to help us to understand what verses come after this. Would you go with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18. Now we're coming back here, so keep your finger here, but go to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel follows Jeremiah. It is one of the larger books in the Old Testament, thus considered a major prophet, so it should be a little easier to find. But I want us to ask this question this morning. What does that phrase mean? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Because I'd say that's pretty serious, wouldn't you? And I would say we need to understand that phrase. And so with that being said, look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse number 20. Now we could read several verses in this chapter because it all helps us to understand this. But I'm pulling out this one verse because it states it the clearest. It says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Now one day I would like to be able to preach through the rest of that chapter. I would encourage you to read through it, but I'm asking you not to do it now. If you would just save that until you get home. But in Ezekiel chapter 18, it is very clear that sin is an individual or is individually accountable to God. The verse teaches us that each individual will be held accountable for their own sin, that children will not be punished by God for the sins of their parents. As a matter of fact, the whole chapter of Ezekiel 18 teaches this truth. So how do we reconcile Ezekiel chapter 18 with Exodus chapter 34, where God says in Ezekiel 18 that the children will not be held accountable for their father's sin, that each individual gives account for their own, but in Exodus 34, he says that the sin will be passed on from generation to generation, or he visits the iniquity, of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, to the third and to the fourth generation. Now it does get complicated, but there are some simple truths that we need to understand. And here's one of them. Children do suffer the consequences of their parents' decisions. Now God holds each individual accountable, but understand this morning that every decision that a parent makes will affect the child. You see, God designed the home so that children are pointed toward God. Now stay with me this morning. God designed the home so that children are pointed toward God, not toward sin. And the parents act as a representative of God to their children within the home, and teach them how to have godly homes for their children. It is our responsibility, parents. As we rear our children, we need to understand that when they're young and as they develop and they grow up within our homes, the attitude that they have toward God and the vision that they have toward God and the way that they think of God is put into their mind by the relationship that we as parents have with them. Now that gives us some pretty heavy-duty responsibility, would you agree? And so the choices and the actions of parents have consequences upon the children. If a man makes a foolish decision, and I'm going to speak to the men this morning as I go through these thoughts and we work through these truths, but ladies, it applies to both parents, but the man being the head of the home, there's a greater responsibility here, so I'm going to address the men as we go through it. But if a man makes a foolish decision and ends up in jail for some crime that he's committed, his children suffer the consequences of having a father missing from the home, right? And that can affect that child's ability to parent his children when he grows up, which then impact the next generation to follow and the next after that, right? If a man is an alcoholic or an abuser of some other drug, his children will suffer the consequences, and so will the next generation after that child. If a man is covetous, his children grow up with a materialistic attitude, not a godly attitude, which then will affect the way they rear their children. If a man is addicted to pornography or some other form of immorality, his children grow up with a father who has a perverted mind toward love, and that child will never, hear me, will never experience true godly love from that parent as God intended for it to be until he gets that straight in his life. If a man is bitter, his children will see it and will have a tendency to become bitter against him as they get older, because bitterness affects all of our relationships. If a man excuses uncontrolled anger, his children will grow up excusing their own anger, which will then affect their home when they become a parent. Now listen, folks, I'm not picking on anybody in particular in here. I just know that this is the message that God gave me this morning. I am as confident of that as I am that I am standing before you in Des Plaines, Illinois. God intends for this message to reach somebody in this room. And the examples that I've already given you this morning are examples that I have seen with my own eyes, every one of them. And the devastation that comes then upon the children and the children's children as a result of sin in a father's life. And then there are the spiritual battles that take place for the mind of every individual, even children. Now stay with me. This is heavy duty this morning, but this is what God has given to me. And I want us to pay attention, because we can't make light of this. There are spiritual battles that take place for the mind of every individual, including all of us in here this morning. And that spiritual battle is taking place now. That spiritual battle will take place when you leave. That spiritual battle will take place when you get up in the morning. That spiritual battle will take place when you go to work, when you're driving in your car, when you're looking at your computer, when you're interacting with your spouse, when you're interacting with your children, when you're interacting with your co-workers. And in every situation, there is a spiritual battle for your mind, and that is no less intense for the mind of your children, parents. It does happen. The parent can easily give place to the devil within the home and open up their children to the influences of wicked spirits. This morning in my Sunday school class, we had a reason to bring up the verse from the book of Ephesians, where Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, "Neither give place to the devil." That word "place" is the Greek word topos. It is a word from which we get the word topography, which means literal ground or real estate. And so when Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, "Neither give place to the devil," he's talking about us literally giving a ground within our lives where the devil can put his foot and say, "I have a right to be there." It's like handing him a deed to a portion of your brain. Neither give place to the devil. This week, one of our ladies working with children here Monday through Friday was talking to her class and was talking about belonging to God and not belonging to the devil in childlike terms. And believe me, we don't try to scare the children into salvation. We are very careful about that. We don't push that. We allow the children to come to us in regards to that. But as she was talking to the children, one little child blurted out, "I belong to the devil." And you just have to ask yourself, where did he get that thinking? Where did that come from? That's not a natural desire for a child, to belong to the devil. Influences from the home had opened his mind up to that kind of thinking. I can't pretend to understand what it was. It might have been a television show. It might have been some music. It might have been some joking between the parents. I don't know exactly what it was. It could have been some movie that they had watched. You know, we have a nation that is captivated by the mystical, magical, and they try to make light of it and they make it dynamic so that we want to watch these things and we fill our minds with those things. And I don't know where that came up in that child, but I can tell you this, it wasn't natural, and there was something that happened at home that caused that thought to enter into that little child's mind as he blurted that out here. Parents, if those things happen, we have a lot to give account for, don't we? Can this type of spiritual stronghold affect generations within the family? And the answer to that question is absolutely yes. I want you to go with me to Mark chapter 9. Now we'll come back here to Exodus in a little bit. I want you to go with me to Mark chapter 9. We're going to begin reading in verse number 17. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse number 17, it says, "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered them and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he had saw him, and straightway the spirit tear him and fell on the ground and wallowed foaming, as soon as he was in the presence of Jesus. Verse 21. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came upon him? And he said, of a child. And oft times he hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now let me say this. Obviously, this child was possessed of a wicked spirit. Devils do not randomly enter children without some cause or grounds to be there, or some right to be there. It doesn't happen. So there had to be something in this child's life that allowed this spirit to affect this child. And I want you to notice the question that Jesus asked in verse 21. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this child, since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. Now let me ask, did Jesus have to ask that question? He already knew the answer, didn't he? But let me ask you this question. When Jesus met with the Samaritan woman and he said, bring your wife to me, did he already know the answer? When he met with the rich young ruler and he said, there's one thing that's holding you back, go sell all your riches, Jesus Christ already knew the answer to that, right? You see, Jesus Christ had the ability to put his finger right on the core issue whenever he was speaking to an individual. And when he met with the Samaritan woman, it was her immoral lifestyle that he put his finger on. When he met with the rich young ruler, it was his dependence upon his riches that he put his finger on. This question that is recorded for us here in verse number 21 is asked for a reason. And Jesus put his finger on the core issue. Dad, how long has your son been affected? Came on him as a child. You get the impression as you read through this passage that this father had a problem with faith. We don't know at what point this demon possessed this child. We don't know at what point grounds was given to the devil to come in and to abuse this child the way that he did. But I definitely get the impression from this passage that it had to do with the father. And Jesus Christ wanted him to know that. But this father reached a point. Notice here, this father reached a point where he cried out to God and he asked for forgiveness as he said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And he was willing to admit and to face the problem. And Jesus healed this boy after the father expressed faith and cried for greater faith. Deliverance can be had, and it was. And let me just say this morning that Jesus, as he speaks to the disciples, says, this kind cometh forth only by prayer and fasting. The deeper the roots within the life of an individual as they give place to the devil, the harder it is to dig them out. But here it was, as this father placed faith. We need to pray for the fathers in our church, because this is serious business. Would you go back with me to Exodus 34 now, please? We're talking about this phrase, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. We know that God holds each individual accountable. But iniquity within the life of an individual will affect the children. We have young men within this church who are fathers who want their homes to be godly, but they don't know what it's like themselves to grow up in a home with a godly father to teach them how to make godly decisions and to direct their home into righteousness. We have that within our congregation. And let me say that is nothing for these young men to be ashamed of, because their desire is to have a godly home. We as a church need to pray for the young fathers in our church that God will help them every day to direct their homes. We need to pray that they will adopt the attitude of Joshua in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, where Joshua says this, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land we dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua said, "I'm looking back and I saw what our fathers did when they came out of Egypt. They served some of those gods that came out of Egypt and they brought them in to our nation. And I don't want that. I will direct my household into the service of Jehovah. I'll have nothing to do with those gods that my fathers served." And he said, "I'm looking forward into this land that we're about to partake of, the land of the Amorites and the Canaanites. And they have a culture that does not serve Jehovah, but my house will have nothing to do with that culture. We will serve the Lord." Joshua was wise. He looked back and he said, "I won't have anything to do with that." He looked forward. He said, "I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I don't care whether it's within our culture, whether it's acceptable or not into the eyes of other individuals. I'm setting my goals on one thing, and that is to teach my house to serve the Lord." And I've lived long enough to not only know the principles of God's Word through study of His Word, but to experience them through real life situations. And it takes a day-to-day heartfelt, by the grace of God, determination to lead your family into righteousness. And we need to pray for our young fathers that God will give them that grace. God has designed the home to be a safe haven for the rearing of children, to direct them to God and not to sin, and to live, not to live like a culture that we have right now that is one that by and large rejects God. Well, after that, Moses' immediate response was to bow his head toward the earth and to worship in verse number 8. He found himself in the presence of a holy God. And then I want you to notice verse number 9, because in verse number 9 we begin a series of truths that God teaches to help us live with an understanding of His glory. Verse number 9 is the first one. "And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." What is the first one? Recognition of the sin. Now I'm going to go through these things kind of quickly because they are pretty much self-explanatory, but I want us to see these and recognize the need to do these. Please don't just pass these things off. Consider what is contained within these verses. There was a recognition of sin. Moses said, "God, I pray that you would come among us, that you would pardon our iniquity and our sin. Lord, that you would take us for thine inheritance." Listen, don't make light of sin. Don't make excuses for areas in your life where you have failed. The father in Mark chapter 9 admitted to Jesus his lack of faith, and his son got healed. A few years ago in our school, there was a young boy who was caught in sin. And I mean young. Not once or twice, but several times, this young boy had been caught in sinful acts. And when the father was presented with the situation, the father of the child made little of it. And one day I was talking to another pastor about it, and I said, "This is what I just dealt with last week. I don't understand why this father does not see the importance of this issue at this age in this boy's life. It's only going to make matters worse if it's not dealt with now. And that other pastor who was older and wiser than I said this, that is probably a sin that the father himself struggled with in his youth, and it was never dealt with properly then. And it's passed from generation to generation. Admit that there is a sin problem and deal with it. And then we have verse number 10. See God's magnificence. In verse number 10, and he said, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shalt see the work of the Lord. It is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." Not terrible in the sense of what we would consider really bad circumstances, but terrible in the sense of amazing. Terrifying before our eyes to see the magnificence of God. And we need to understand the God that we serve and the place that He plays in our lives and the magnificence of the God that can deliver us and what He wants for our lives and how we settle for so little when God wants us to live on a higher plane. And let me say this, that one can quickly tell by entering into our homes and by talking to our children that what we as adults value, it would not take long. If it's sports, it will be quickly evident. If it's technology, it will be quickly evident. If it's money and careers, it will be quickly evident. And if it is God, that likewise will be quickly evident. Just by spending a few minutes within our home and with our children, we'll know what you value. In verses 11 through 13, remove all agents of sin. Look at verse 11. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it should be a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. Remove all agents of sin. You may have some items in your house that need to literally be removed. You may need to physically take some things out of your life and out of your home that tempt you to sin or that keep you connected to your old lifestyle. Keep in mind, you're not the only person whose spiritual condition is at stake. But in this passage of Scripture, God is telling them to wipe out all remembrances of these gods that the Canaanites served. I want you to cut down every grove. I want you to tear down every idol. There was not one trophy, if I can use that word, there was not one trophy that was kept to show that they had conquered the Canaanites. God said, I want it all annihilated. I don't want any reminder of what they did or any agent that could be used to tempt you towards sin. Remove it all. By the way, there may even be some good things in our lives that stand in the way of higher priorities. When our children came along, I saw that I needed to spend more time at home. I had to give up my hunting. And I know that there are some of you in here that have never gone hunting, and it's not that big of a deal to you. And I was never a big hunter, but I did enjoy hunting squirrel and rabbit and deer and those sorts of things. And I gave it up because I needed to spend more time with my children. By the way, yesterday, living in the Chicagoland area, we had 10 squirrels in our backyard yesterday. My wife likes to feed the birds, and the squirrels feed from the crumbs that fall from the children's table, so to speak. And so the squirrels love to be underneath those bird feeders munching. And I remember many a day when I was a squirrel hunter that I would go back home empty-handed. And I was kind of looking out the window yesterday, dreaming of those days. I even think one of them, I might be imagining this, but I really believe one of them just stuck their tongue out and went like that. They knew they were safe. But there may be some good things in your life that simply stand in the way of higher priorities that need to be removed. Remove those things and focus on things that are more pleasing to God, because He is a magnificent God, worthy of it. And then in the next verse, understand God's rightful place. In verse 14, it says, "For thou shalt worship no other god For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. This is God speaking of Himself. By the way, jealousy that is right is not wrong jealousy. God's jealousy is pure because He has first place in our lives. Nothing is to replace Him. And when we put something between us and God, God has a right to be jealous for His rightful position in our lives. And we need to understand God's rightful place in our life. Your life is not about pleasing yourself. Your life is about honoring God. And so God is a jealous God. Understand His rightful place in your life. Verse number 15. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. Verse number 15. Understand the danger of close friends who are ungodly. Parents, this applies to you. And it applies to your children. Because when we begin to have close associations with individuals who are ungodly, it will affect our thinking. It will. It will affect our thinking. In Psalm chapter 1, or in Psalm 1, we're warned and we're told, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And there is a downward progression that takes place there, and we need to be careful that we do not even begin down that downward progression. I'm not talking about staying isolated from the world. That is not true, because you and I are a light to a dark, dark world. But when we begin having close associations and close friendships with people who are ungodly, it is dangerous and it will affect our thinking. And if that is true in your life, you need to evaluate those friends. Verse number 16, see the danger of compromise to the next generation. He says, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. This compromise will be dangerous to the next generation, because what you do in moderation, they may do in excess. So we need to be very careful how we compromise and what we allow within our homes, within our lives, and within our children, because just like anybody who has done any building understands, if that corner is not at a 90-degree angle perfectly, then by the time you get a few feet down that wall, it's going to be several inches off. It may be an eighth of an inch off here, but in a generation or two or three, it's going to be several inches off. And so any compromise will lead to greater compromise later. And that's what God is saying here. And then we have verse number 17, make no provision for sin. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Now this is very similar to the idea of removing all agents of sin. But it is more preventative than the other one is. The other one is remove it all. This one is make no provision for it. You know, there are some people that never intend to sin, but they do intend to enjoy the temptation. And maybe there are some folks in here this morning that you never intend to sin, but you intend to enjoy the temptation. And God says,